Well, good morning. Good to be back together for a wonderful Easter Sunday together. We're going to be looking at this idea of gospel community, biblical community this morning. Pastor Brad asked me a few weeks ago to see if we could look at this topic. And I thought, okay, I've got a great text. I know what I want to do for that text. I was going to look at the book of Philemon. There's just one chapter, specifically verse 6. And as I was studying it, I was like, I feel like if you're really going to exposit verse 6, then what you're going to have to do is you're going to have to teach the entire book of Philemon. And I said, that's too much text. So told Brad, I think we're going to do Acts 2, 42 through 47. So studying it, praying through it this week. Then the Lord in his providence just put it on my heart. How are you going to teach Acts 2, 42 through 47 without the whole context of Acts 1 and 2? Which means that I'm going to deal with actually a lot more text than I originally planned on dealing with Philemon. So maybe I should just stuck with that to begin with. Partly because what happens when we come to a text like Acts 2, 42 through 47, is that it almost can be read like a to-do list for the church, and it's certainly something that we should aspire to and things that we should do, and we're going to read it here in a second. But all of it is predicated upon the work of a sovereign God, the Father purposing the church, the Spirit creating it, and Christ being the foundation upon which it's based. And so what happens is if we run to chapter 2, 42 through 47, without thinking about everything that's come before it, we just leave with a to-do list that's not empowered by everything that's come before it. And so that's what we're going to do today, is we seek to understand something about this gospel community that only God can create. Only God can create through the gospel this idea of a community. When we speak about a gospel community, we're speaking of a group of people that have been transformed and gathered by the gospel of Christ. They know one another, they're committed to one another, they carry one another's burdens, they love one another, they forgive as they've been forgiven. But such a community does not come into existence or have sustenance. It doesn't last because of our plans and our strategies. It lasts because it's God's idea and it is sustained by God himself. And so we're going to read Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. But we're actually going to work through Acts 2 and Acts 1 all together. So I'm going to read a lot of scripture this morning. If you want to follow along, you can find this in the chair Bible, page 909 and 910. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, we'd love for you to take that with you as our gift. And we're just going to be in the Bible a lot. And I admitted to the 9 o'clock service that even as I thought about this passage, I had to repent before the Lord. And so I openly will confess that there was a point at this week where I said to myself, this is almost too much scripture. As if what I have to say about scripture is more important than God's living word speaking to us this morning. And so this is a lot of text to cover. I realize that, and I'm not going to do it justice. But hopefully in God's kindness, he will meet with us in his word as the Spirit speaks through his word. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Looking at verses 42 through 47, and please stand with me out of respect for the reading of the Word of God. This is God's Word. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. May the Lord bless the reading and the study of his word this morning. You may be seated. I ask you to join me in prayer. Father, we read these words and we aspire to these words, but Lord, we need more than our own ambition today. We need you to meet with us. I need you to strengthen me, to grant me clarity of thought, to guard me from error, Lord, and to preach your word, Lord, with a dependence upon your Spirit to do what only you can do. Bless us and instruct us, Lord. And Lord, if there's any that are here that do not know Christ, I pray that what happened to Peter's audience, Lord, would happen to them as well, that their hearts would be pierced and they would be asking to themselves, what must I do? That you would draw them to yourselves, Lord, and add them to your people, this gospel community that you've planned. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, we've read Acts 2, 42 through 47, which is a very helpful portrait. It's a description of gospel community. But really, before we get there, we must consider everything that has come before it. And so the first thing I want us to see is found in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And I'm going to read selections of these as we consider this first point, which is that a gospel community is born of the Father's purpose. A gospel community is born of the Father's purpose. Luke opens up this second book that he's writing to Theophilus. He tells them, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach in the first book until the day when he was taken up and he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them through his after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they'd come together, they asked, Lord, will you now at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Luke opens the book of Acts by anchoring everything that's going to follow in God's prior work. Jesus commands the disciples to wait for the promise that the Father has given. This language of promise is covenantal language. It is the word of the Father that he will not break and that will never fail. After having been instructed for about 40 days in all these things that he was teaching them, talking about the kingdom of God, naturally the disciples ask, well then, when is this kingdom going to come? And Jesus doesn't rebuke them, but he does reorient them to not be thinking in terms of times and seasons, because these belong to the Father in his own authority. One of the things that we need to immediately recognize here is that the community that God creates will be created according to the Father's plans, not theirs and not our own. It is his purpose being worked out in the gospel community. It is a divine project. It is conceived in the eternal purpose of the Father before the foundation of the world. The church, the gospel community, is not a, oh, that didn't work out the way we thought it was going to. Guess we'll create this little community over here. The church is not a parenthesis to God's plan for his people in the world. No, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, 4 through 5, this is the church that is in the mind of God from the foundation of the world. This is God the Father's purpose being worked out. Peter calls the church a people for his own possession in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. The community that's being formed here in Acts 1 is the arrival of something that the Father has been moving toward from the very beginning. And I think it's interesting here that given what the disciples and other followers had gone through and what they had been taught by Christ, this scene of the bodily resurrected Jesus ascending into heaven, you can imagine that that would cause a little bit of discomfort because they've just been taught for 40 days that the kingdom's going to come, and they have some idea that he is the Messiah as he has been vindicated in his resurrection, as Brad preached last week on Easter Sunday. And now Christ is leaving. What's going to happen? Well, there's a sense in which they already have an expectation of this, do they not, from what Christ had told them, that it's better for you that I go away, that I might send the Paraclete, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, for through you greater works than these will be accomplished. But still, you've just seen the greatest thing you've ever seen in your whole life, the man that you had followed and walked with for 3+ years, he is risen from the grave, and now he's going to leave. Well, what is going on? But the ascension here is it's not pointing to some sort of absence of Jesus, but rather, as we're going to see worked out in Peter's sermon, it's his enthronement as the Lord over all, which is so important for us as the church that are here waiting like these disciples for the day that he will return just as he has ascended. So a fundamental aspect of our faith is not only do we believe that Jesus was bodily resurrected, but that he is going to bodily return one day just as he ascended into heaven. But that there is this comfort to be found in the fact that everything is working according to his purpose. We need to hear that, or at least I need to hear that. I need to know that when the question marks in my life come up of what is going on, which I can imagine was what was thought on that mountain. What is going on? Where is he going? Is that it's not God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit that have a big question mark. I may have my question marks, but this is the God that declares the end from the beginning. Nothing takes him by surprise. And so just to speak to us as a church this morning, we're in a time of transition, right? We are, if you're wondering. If you're a guest here today, don't be scared of transition. This is actually a really good message point for you. Hey, we're going through a search process for pastor. So it's like, well, what's going on? Then you get news. Maybe you'll hear this again later, just so you don't show up earlier than you're supposed to next week. Moving from 2 services to 1. And then, like, what is going on? All of that bleeds into your everyday life where you can't predict what's going to happen before the end of the day. What are you going to rest on? Your ability to have your plans work out the way that you want them to? I mean, that's going to be very frustrating. Or your plans are going to be so vague that, yeah, let's face it, you're never going to be able to falsify them. I'm going to something. Yeah, that we are not in control. And that is good news because the one who is in control has purposed not only to be in control, but to work out his plans for the church from the beginning. We can rest here. Our lives, this church, is in far more capable hands. They are in infinitely capable hands of our sovereign God. The gospel community, a gospel community, is born of the Father's purpose, even when we have a lot of question marks about what is going on. We can trust him. A second thing now we find is not only is a gospel community born of the Father's purpose, but in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, a gospel community is created by the Spirit's power. So moving ahead to Acts 2, verses 1 through 13, a gospel community is created by the Spirit's power. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language?" Luke then describes who all is gathered here, but the end result is that all these nations gathered here, they proclaim, "We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." He's going to tell us here in chapter 2 what those mighty works were related to Christ. But for the moment, we need to see that they are amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" Not a crazy response, right? You're hearing people that shouldn't know your language speak your language, and the things that they're saying are almost too wonderful to believe. But others mocked and said, "They are filled with new wine." A gospel community is created by the Spirit's power. When the Spirit of God descends and falls upon the people in Acts 2, naturally the onlookers are surprised by what is occurring. I think there's something to be said here that this scene parallels in a way the Sinai scene where God descends on the mountain to constitute Israel as his covenant community. You see this in Exodus 19, 16 through 18. The wind and fire imagery kind of points us in that direction. Pentecost, in a sense then, is to the new covenant. Pentecost is to the new covenant what Sinai was to the Mosaic covenant. The Spirit is descending not on a mountain, but on a house full of ordinary people constituting a new covenant assembly. Their purpose is dictated by the filling of the Spirit. And then at the heart of this is this linguistic miracle where they're able to communicate in languages previously unknown the great works of God. People from every nation under heaven who share very little in common except their presence in the own city, they hear in their own languages the mighty works of God. There are all kinds of glorious things to expound upon here. One of the things I think that's interesting here is the Spirit comes and doesn't reverse babble to make everybody just homogenous, that everybody's the same and everybody then speaks the same language. No, the diversity of languages remains, but each of these nations, even with all their particularity, come to confess a common Lord and a common salvation, which points us to what we find in Revelation 5. One of the most glorious scenes in all of Scripture, people from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation gathered around the throne in heaven, worshiping the Lamb. The Spirit comes to exalt Christ, and regardless of the differences that are present in that assembly, they confess the same Lord. What human sin used to fragment and divide, the Spirit is now going to use to glorify God. And what does the crowd do? Well, they react in a few different ways. Some are going, "What is this? Natural?" And some mock it, ridicule it. Now, what does that mean for us in thinking about this idea of gospel community? It's this. When the Spirit of God is moving and working in the body of Christ in this gospel community, don't be surprised when the world is surprised. If the strategies that we employ to try to achieve this ideal of gospel community make sense to the watching world, That should be a red flag of where we are rooting and we are finding confidence for the work that we're trying to do. Let me give you an example from, 15, 16 years ago. I was serving as an assistant minister in a church. We were in a very diverse community. And we were working with a local association. And forgive me if I've shared this before. I can't remember if I've shared it before. We were working in an association, and we were trying to reach the people in our community because that's where God had put that church. And we met with a regional strategist, okay? And we said, look, these are the people that are in our community, and we want to reach them. And I am not exaggerating. I said, we want a church that has sinners in it from all kinds of different walks of life. People from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation, if they're in this neighborhood, we want them at this church. And that guy looked at me and he said, did not pause, did not stutter. He said, that can never happen. He said, that can never happen. He said, the African Americans in the neighborhood are never going to worship you. The Hispanics in the neighborhood are never going to worship you. That church, that community doesn't need one church where everybody comes to it. That church, that neighborhood needs all these different churches. 4, 5, 6 different churches. The older people aren't going to come if you want to do contemporary music, and the younger people aren't going to want to come if you want to do hymns. So what you end up having is the reversal of what actually happens in Acts 6, right? When the Spirit of God was moving in the context of the Church of Jesus Christ, the solution to the conflict between the Hebrew widows and the Hellenistic widows was not, we should just have two churches so that they can get along. The solution was, let's have better church organization polity with some deacons, and those sisters should figure out how to get along because they are joined together by the same Spirit. They confess the same Lord. So, when the world says, in order to reach Houston, the way that you're going to reach Houston is to break the church up into strategies that appeal to personal preferences, we go back to the text and say, or the category for the people we want to reach is just sinners, and the gospel is good news to sinners, and the Spirit of God uses the gospel of Christ to reach sinners. And that's who we're going to target because that's who we once were. Sinners in need of God's grace. The point here is the strategy of preaching the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit is the only way the church is ever going to grow. And if it grows by any other means, we should be skeptical of its growth. It is not hard to draw a crowd around natural affections. And it's not glorious either. The church has a particular glory. Ephesians 3 talks about it, that the manifold wisdom of God would be seen in the church of Jesus Christ. What that means is when people show up and visit C3, they go, I don't have any idea how this works. I don't know why those people get along and want to spend time with each other. I can't imagine sharing everything in common with them. And the reason they can't yet is because their hearts haven't been changed. But when the hearts are changed, we begin to realize that we are part of the same body. This is the community that the Spirit of God in His power creates. But then, what then is that commonality that we share? What is it founded upon? What is it grounded in? The third thing that we see here is not only is a gospel community purposed by the Father and created by the Spirit's power, a gospel community is founded on the Son's redemption. Founded upon the Son's redemption. And this is where we're just going to read an extended passage of Scripture. Peter's sermon, Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 36. This is how he responds to the mocking and the ridicule of what God is doing in this early community. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, saying, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Give ear to my word, for these people are not drunk. Are you supposed, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day? But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, that great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." This should have been good news for the crowd. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, and he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades and let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he died and he was buried and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of all that we are all his witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" Peter spends the bulk of his time here talking about the resurrection and ascension of Christ. And it's not because he doesn't feel like the life, death, and burial of Jesus are insignificant, but rather that the resurrection and ascension is this seal, it's this public declaration, it's a vindication that the work that Christ has accomplished in the flesh is the work of the one who took on flesh, the Son of God, to redeem sinners. Pastor Brad talked about this last week. And Peter wants to show by expositing the Psalms that what David's expectation was is that it would be a descendant of his, not he himself, that would be the fulfillment of this promise. He sees this in Psalm 16, establishing that David anticipated the resurrection of the Christ. Psalm 110, one of the most quoted Psalms in all of the New Testament, establishes that Christ is risen and is now enthroned at the Father's right hand. Again, this ascension is a sort of hinge event that established Jesus as the reigning Davidic king. Now, all of that is exciting and important, but then Peter takes that and turns to his audience in a very seeker-sensitive way and says, "God has made him both Lord and King, this Jesus whom you crucified." Wow. Peter, we are not going to grow a movement telling people that they killed the Davidic Messiah, the king, and that now he's reigning. They're just going to flee in terror. The Spirit of God attends the preaching of the gospel of Christ, and they are transformed. church. The gospel of Christ must be at the center of our community. Our gathering together, the common life that we share with one another, is rooted in the fact that Jesus Christ lived and that he died and he was buried, he rose again, he ascended on high to be enthroned, and that he's coming again. All other differences that we may have, and we may truly have them, and it's fine that we have them, they will never be the most important or most unifying thing that we share in common in this church, in our community groups, in the life that we share with others. We want to grow in our forgiveness, our bearing of burdens for others. Think deeply about what Christ Jesus has done for you. That this one, this King that God has established as both Lord and Christ, who our sins were responsible for him taking upon the form of a servant and humbling himself and being crucified on a cross that we deserve to be on, that he took our place and he shed his blood that we might be reconciled to God. When you are fellowshipping with somebody in your community group or after service or before the service, you are fellowshipping with somebody who has been bought by the blood of Christ Jesus himself. Does our care for them reflect that? It's at the heart of what the Spirit is founding this community upon that God had purposed before the foundation of the world. How do you then enter into this community? I mean, I would hope that maybe if you're here today and you're hearing this, you're thinking, well, surely the sermon doesn't end with just an accusation. You're just like, you're terrible. Come back next week. No, we see that the Spirit takes the proclamation of Christ's redemptive work and brings it to a point of crisis, which leads us to the fourth thing that we find here, is that a gospel community is entered into, it is entered through repentance and faith. A gospel community is entered through repentance and faith. Looking at verse 37, and when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Just as an aside here, I think that when we're sharing the gospel with people, and we should share the gospel with people, we ought to pray for and look for opportunities to ask people to respond to what they've just heard. I believe in the sovereignty of God with all my heart. And I believe in the sovereign God is a God of means. And he uses the gospel to save people. He uses the gospel to save sinners. So I don't think that we just tell them, hey, this is the good news. I think we say, hey, this is the good news. And you are guilty before a holy God. And right now, right where you're at, you ought to respond to it. We ought to pray that they would respond to what we are saying with a, what do I do? What do I do? I hope some of you are asking that right now. What do I do? And that you would hear and you would receive Peter's clear response. Repentance and faith. That's how we respond to this message. I'm praying right now that the Spirit is producing within you exactly what Christ promised that he would produce, which is conviction of sin. I don't ever want us to get here. I don't think any of the elders here want us to get to that. I don't think many of you want this. I don't ever want us to be a church that's scared of people showing up and feeling convicted of their sin. But at the same time, as conviction is brought by the Holy Spirit, our purpose is not just to gather to be convicted, but to have our hearts and our minds and our eyes turned to the one who is seated at the right hand of God, ever living to intercede for sinners like you and like me. That is good news. Conviction drives us to an all-sufficient Christ who's died in our place to bring us to God. And so Peter senses it, and they feel their guilt, and he doesn't just go, good, I'm glad you feel guilty. He says, repent. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What does this mean? Just briefly, and far more could be said here. Repentance is the turning of the whole person. It's not just sorrow in our heart, I feel bad, but it's a turning of our mind, our will, and our affections toward Christ. And so in a sense, repentance and faith, they move together. We are turning away from our sin with our minds, our wills, and our affections. But at the same time, we are turning to Christ to forgive us and make us whole. When Peter refers to baptism, we must read this idea of baptism in light of what the rest of the book of Acts refers to. In Acts 3, 19, and then in Acts 20, verse 21, baptism is not even actually mentioned. Now, am I making a lot of baptism? No, I'm not. I am. How do they say it? I am Baptist born, Baptist bred, and when I'm dead, I'll be Baptist dead. I have never been anything but a Baptist in my life. And don't get that all caught up in a denomination. You would be surprised, but the reality is baptism and Baptist convictions precede any type of denominational life as we know it here in the U.S. So when you hear that, don't think, oh, yeah, that. No, it's the conviction that baptism is a public declaration of one's faith in Christ. What's happening in Acts 2 is that they were publicly professing their faith in Christ almost exactly at the same time that they were having faith in him. And what allowed that to happen was the fact that these were Jews in Jerusalem, and the message that Peter was preaching was that everything that you've ever hoped for and dreamed of in the coming of the Messiah has come in Christ. And the lights came on as the Spirit of God enlightened them to see what that meant. They were able to be baptized right in that moment because they understood something that was taking place. But it wasn't because baptism was washing away sins. Otherwise, every other time that repentance and faith is mentioned later on in the book of Acts, he would highlight, and you've got to be baptized. No, this baptism for the remissions of sins is so closely tied to the act of faith that Peter just smushes them together. But then in Acts 3, he goes on to say, repent and believe. Repent and have faith. It's faith in the living Christ that saves us. And baptism is a picture of that, which we got to see last week. Wasn't that great? It's always good to see that. So what he's saying here is, repent, turn away from, and place your faith and publicly declare your faith in Christ and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which places God's own seal on our life, as we're taught in 2 Corinthians 1, 21 through 22. What happens? 3,000 people respond that day. 3,000 people that hardly have anything in common except the fact that they've heard the same gospel, and they've been pierced by the same Spirit, and they've turned to the same Lord. That is what we are going to so desperately need to depend upon as we seek to cultivate gospel community at C3. Is to recognize we got to preach the gospel, the same gospel, and pray for the same Spirit to move and turn people to the same Lord. That is at the center of gospel community. Anything else can be fabricated, can be manipulated. This is a supernatural thing that God must do. Now, you remember a minute ago, I talked about the parallel between Sinai and Pentecost. Really helpful commentary on the book of Acts written by Patrick Schreiner. You may be hearing the word Schreiner and thinking of Thomas Schreiner and thinking, that guy doesn't know what he's talking about. Patrick Schreiner is Thomas Schreiner's son. If you don't know who that is, don't worry about it. Just really Christ-loving, wonderful biblical scholars. Patrick Schreiner, the son of Thomas Schreiner, wrote a really good commentary on the book of Acts. And he has such a helpful point here. I can't help but mention it. He's the one that had mentioned this idea of the parallel between Sinai and the giving of the law, the constitution of the people of Israel, and the Pentecost in the constitution of the New Covenant Assembly. And here's what's interesting. I think that bears out toward the end here. Because what happens at Sinai? The giving of the law, 3,000 people are killed because of what? Their disobedience to the Lord, their idolatry. 3,000. I don't think that number is incidental. Then what we find here in Pentecost, at Pentecost, is 3,000 people whose sins killed the Lord of glory are raised to newness of life by faith in his name. The judgment of Sinai is answered by the grace of Pentecost. You are not going to be able to work yourself into this gospel community by good works. Your attempt to do that is going to crush you. The answer to the question of what shall we do is not do better, but look to the one who's done it all on your behalf. Sinner here that can't get right, that can't clean their life up, that keeps going one step after another, falling down into sin. Turn your eyes to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Put your eyes on him. Look to him. This attitude of repentance and faith ought to continue to mark us, church. We don't grow out of it. We were brought into this community through repentance and faith, and it should become a permanent posture of our hearts. We've been saved, we are being saved, and when Christ returns, we will ultimately and finally be saved. In that in-between, we turn, we look, we believe. And as we do that, we offer grace to those in our community who sin against us, because we've been told, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must also forgive. Unbelievers here, I'm praying that the Lord would cut your heart with his Spirit, and that you wouldn't leave wondering, what's that all about? And you'd say, you mean I can really, truly be forgiven this morning? You can. You can. Every sin washed away. Made new. Not in your strength, but in the strength that God works in and through his gospel. 3,000 people repented, were baptized in a single afternoon, and then they all started to get together. Which brings us to the passage that we looked at the beginning, right? And you're panicking, thinking, oh no, we're going to take that amount of time to cover this portion. We just now, that was that the introduction? Kind of. Now, I figured it's the last Sunday that we're doing two services. You might as well go ahead and get a good dose for joking. No, we will take this one just as we did the other ones. I love that. Y'all are so sweet. That's great. I'm going to remind my kids of that on the way home. A gospel community, fifthly, is marked by shared life in Christ. And this is where we tend to think about gospel community, and rightly so. I feel like we have to get those first four points right before we can come to this one. Otherwise, this just becomes a list of duties. A gospel community is marked by shared life in Christ. Luke describes what he describes here in Acts 2, 42-47. It's a natural overflow of 3,000 people undone by the gospel and filled by the Spirit. What we find is that they are this learning community, a loving community, a worshiping community, and a witnessing community all at once. The four marks here in verse 42, I believe all speak of just kind of this integrated way of life. I don't think there are four distinct things that can be separated from one another. The word devoted here speaks of a persistent attachment to it. They are continuing to do these things. And the first thing that we see them do is being devoted to the apostles' teaching. This comes first, and I think that's significant. It would be easy following the experience of Pentecost to expect that every time you gathered, fire's going to break out. I mean, sometimes that's how people can think that's how church should be. What do? They were dedicated, devoted to the apostles' teaching. They wanted to learn. Just as an aside, because, you know, I was thinking about this week, and I knew this was going to be long. It wasn't going to be long. It's longer than I wanted it to be, but it's long. I think sometimes that we think about the early church and think, well, yeah, but I mean, they're coming out of Pentecost and everything's just so exciting and great. Like, I bet their services were never like difficult to follow or boring. And then I'm remembering that a guy fell asleep and fell out of a window and died while the Apostle Paul was preaching. And I took great comfort in the thought that, you know, if somebody dozes off today, at least they're not sitting in a window. And sometimes the early church, it was just the common, ordinary means of grace. You can't just look at the experience in the upper room and expect that that's what's going to happen. And if I'm not experiencing that and knowing that every single week, then something must be missing. There's something to be said here that he highlights the fact they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. This is just common shared life built upon a shared word. They're going to learn. Some days they're going to love what they hear. And some days they're going to go like, okay, maybe there's going to be a day when I need that. And I learned it. And that's important. But the apostles didn't say, hey, what did you want to hear this morning? They said, these are the things that deal with life. We're going to equip you with them. I think this is what Paul's getting at when he talks about in Colossians 3:16, that the word of Christ would dwell in us richly. Another way to say this, brothers and sisters, is I don't think that we can get enough of God's word in C3, in our small group, our community groups, or in our daily life. I don't think you ever reach the point where you're just full. I think it's a cup that is ever expanding. You don't reach the end of it. This is a community that is committed to knowing and learning the word of God. Here it's spoken of as the apostles' teaching. We know the apostles' teaching eventually become written in epistles, which are expounding upon the gospel and teaching us to learn and study the Old Testament. So it's all ultimately culminating in what we know as Holy Scripture. The second thing is that they were dedicated to fellowship. They were devoted to fellowship. This is this mutual sharing of life and resources, the koinonia. You've probably heard that Greek term before. It's more than friendliness, though it's not less. And it carries this idea of genuine participation in another's life. You know people. It's important to know people. I would say this. It's important to be the type of person that can be known. That makes sense? It's helpful for you not to only know people, but to be open enough to be known by others. I hate breaking up the passing of the peace. I think we could do more of that. I think that we need to find ways to inconvenience our individualism to spend time with each other. Like, it's so contrary to what we've been taught and what we've been inculcated with in the world. Of just know, build your life around yourself. The early church built their life around Christ and around one another. They shared life with each other. They knew people's needs. They bore each other's burdens, and they were present. As Paul puts it, when one member suffered, they all suffered. They were acquainted with the cost, and they didn't mind it because they had Christ in common. They fellowshipped. Thirdly, they broke bread together. You could read this kind of two ways. Commentators are a little bit, take your pick. So it's a little bit of a toss-up. It could refer to the breaking of bread that's mentioned later on taking place in their homes. So just table fellowship. It could focus more specifically on the taking of the Lord's Supper. I'm going to nuance it and say I kind of think it's both, because in the early church, they often participated in the Lord's Supper as part of table fellowship in someone's home and in a meal. That makes sense? It was an event. It happened frequently when they gathered together. And so I think that when they gathered together, they were really thinking about and proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. And it wasn't incidental to the life of the community. It was a reminder to them that the only reason they existed at all was because of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. I'm grateful that we're going to get to do that here in a few moments. Just to be reminded until he comes of why we're here, what we have to look forward to. And lastly, prayer. They were devoted to prayer. They had a reigning king seated at the right hand of God. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. He ever lives to make intercession. He hears our prayers. And you know what's interesting about that one that hears our prayers? In the same way that he was resurrected in a physical human body, he ascends into heaven. I have to pass over this faster than I want. There is a human, the right hand of God, hearing your prayers right now. He's God, but there is one who is sympathetic to your weaknesses, who hears your prayers. But he's not just sympathetic. He is all sufficient and powerful to answer. I mean, how would that change the way that we pray? He is not distant or absent from us. He has filled us with his Spirit that we would call upon his name. And that's what the church knew. They just knew that we have got to be praying and calling upon the Lord. We acknowledge our dependence upon him to the degree that we are persistent in prayer. All of this happening in verse 42, I believe, leads to the type of life that you see described in 43 through 47. They became a need-meeting type of people. They were generous and glad. They met real needs. They were being willing to be inconvenienced if it meant that others could be cared for. They took what John said seriously. In 1 John 3:17, he says, "If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" John could not reconcile the idea that someone would claim to have the love of God in them and then yet be disinterested from the life of others in the church, to the point of meeting needs, to the point of sacrificing things to meet needs. Brothers and sisters, we should not neglect to gather. We should not neglect to fellowship with one another. We shouldn't neglect the word, the community that we are a part of. We shouldn't neglect fellowship. We shouldn't neglect the table. We shouldn't neglect prayer. But we should come, show up, sit under the word, come to the table, pray, know and be known as people that have been redeemed. We should be people that ask, what are the needs and how can I meet them? I want to be that type of person. I'm reminded of something that John Piper used to say. He used to say, we ought to move towards need, not comfort. And so just as a very practical way, let me give you two examples of two needs that I'm aware of in the context of the church right now that you can step into, okay? C3 Kids has needs. I double-checked before I put this in my notes. I said, hey, how are we doing? I know we're going to one service. Are we covered? It's like, we could use a few more. Got a class that needs teachers and we need substitutes. Got needs. People want to talk about being full of the Holy Spirit and following Jesus, but let me just be honest. You are not too important to work with kids. And I'm not mad. I'm not mad. I get excited and people think I'm mad, but I'm not mad. I'm just saying that Jesus said, let the little children come unto me. And people are scared to work with kids. Like, you could sacrifice a little bit of time, meet incredible needs, get to know some really cool kids, and meet a very real need. Don't over-spiritualize this text to where it doesn't actually have practical implications for what you do after the service and going and finding Brooke and saying, sign me up. C3 Serve has needs. We got needs. C3 Serve serves the body. And one of the most important things they do is they are the faces that welcome guests and visitors into this building and connect them and are friendly to them. I'm telling you, 2 years ago when we started visiting, I'd been a pastor. I know everything about church. I pulled up and I was a little scared. Kids were like, what's this going to be like? And I immediately in that moment realized I'd never actually visited a church in order to attend that church and become a member. It's like, I don't know what this is going to be like. And it was helpful for a guy like Brad to come seek me out and talk to me. But are we doing that? One of the most practical ways that you could do that to help people connect to this community is to say, yeah, I can give up a Sunday. You're not giving anything up. You're coming. You're being a part of it. It's important. I mean, they were selling things to meet the needs of others. A few hours out of our week is not going to do anything but enrich our souls. And guilt is a terrible motivator. This is not to guilt you. This is saying you really want to feel like you are connected and a part of this gospel community. Serve it. Serve it and see how your soul doesn't change as a result of it. Finally, a gospel community is sent into the world as a witness. And this is where we will conclude. Sixth thing to note here, a gospel community is sent into the world as a witness. We see this in Acts 2:47. How do we see this? They're in the world and they are described as praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. I love this scene. They're saved, they're gathered together, but they don't, you know, kind of cluster up in a holy huddle. They go and they're out in the midst of the world. Their joy and their excitement about the gospel can't be contained into the upper room. It breaks out into the temples and they're in people's homes and they're having favor with all. And they're sharing the good news of Christ. And despite the fact that they don't have a website, a building, or an outreach strategy, look what happens. The Lord added to their numbers those that were being saved. He adds to the church. I mean, we can trust him, church. We can trust him to do what he's promised that he would do. Gospel community, then, is not something that we try to figure out apart from the power of the Spirit. Gospel community is what happens as a result of what he does, and as we respond to his work in our midst, he is faithful to cause fruit that remains. I would encourage us to this, to reflect deeply upon this community that God himself has created and that he's sustaining, and ask, Lord, how might I be a part of that community? How might I participate in that shared life together? And those of you that don't know Christ yet, we got room. We got room. To put an even finer point on it, okay? Peter says, in these last days, the Spirit will be poured out. And then he speaks then of a final, final day, that great day. We are living in the in-between. We are living between Christ's first coming and his second coming. There is time, but the time won't last forever. Come to Jesus. Put your faith, trust in him, repent, believe, become a part of this community as we anticipate and we celebrate and we look forward to the day when he returns. Let's pray. Father, you were so incredibly good to us. We bless you and we thank you. Lord, even now as we celebrate the Lord's table, Lord, the supper, and we do so with glad and generous hearts, we pray we would be reminded again the ties that bind us together. The tie that binds us together is Christ, who died in our place, who is knitting this body together as he is the head of this body. Lord, would you, in your mercy, help us to know that, to feel it this morning, to worship accordingly. Holy Spirit, do your work in our hearts. Draw those that may not yet know Christ. Help them to ask, how can this be and what must I do? And to hear, repent and believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Spirit of God, would you make that real as you magnify Christ? Give them eyes to see and ears to hear. We bless you, Lord. We thank you for this community that you have caused to exist. Sustain us. In Christ's name, amen.